Please turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. This is our scripture reading today. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. We have begun our Advent sermon series last week. The title of the series is called The Meaning of Christmas. And the word Advent means coming or the arrival. And we are talking more specifically about the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And usually the season starts on the fourth Sunday back from Christmas Day. So last Sunday was the first Advent. Today is the second Advent. So last week in our first sermon in this series, we talk about the search of the meaning of Christmas. As we learn from the story of the Magi visiting the boy Jesus in Bethlehem, we discover how radical the gospel is, that if anyone is sincere about coming to know, to understand Jesus, he or she must take an equally radical approach, what I call an upside-down gospel approach. Upside-down because it is upside-down from the world. And that is what? You need to humble ourselves before Christ, even as Christ humbled himself in coming to this sinful world to save us, to save sinners. So that's the approach. Now that we know the approach, well, about how we should come to Jesus, that is, if you truly want to know Jesus, we need a reason. We need a reason, a good reason to do so. And what is that? And exactly, what does the Bible say about what the big deal is about Jesus' coming? We need a compelling reason. Why Christmas? Why is it so important? Some of you might have heard of C.S. Lewis's famous book called The Screwtape Letters, which is a Christian apologetic novel. And when I say apologetic, I don't mean that C.S. Lewis is trying to apologize to the world of our Christian faith. Apologetic means a defense, okay? He's giving a defense to the Christian faith. Now, the book, The Screwtape Letters, is a fictional conversation exchanged between a senior demon named Screwtape, and his nephew. His name is Wormwood, who is a junior demon. Now, Screwtape is guiding Wormwood, giving him insights, tips, and strategies on how to secure the damnation of an unbeliever, to prevent him from coming to Christ. Now, this is C.S. Lewis's way to expose the devil's schemes. So Christians reading it would know that, oh, that's what the devils are doing. Well, I read something along the same idea this week that was very interesting. And it is a fictional account of Satan and his demons having a Christmas party. As the demonic guests were all departing at the end of the party, one of them grinned and said to Satan, Merry Christmas, Your Majesty. At that, Satan replied with a growl, Yes, keep it merry with everything you can throw at them. Give them gifts, food, drinks, shopping, party, entertainment. decorations, anything you can think of. For if they ever get serious about Christmas, we will all be in trouble. I believe this is exactly what's going on in our world today, that Satan and his demons are doing everything they can, especially at Christmas, making everyone feel like we're happy, to shield us from knowing the real significance of Christmas. But in reality, we are kept in a seriously bad, bad situation, condition, if we don't know the true meaning of it. The more on Satan's, what Satan's doing next week, the next one is going to be about to extend the scope of the meaning of Christmas. So stay tuned for that. For now, let's focus on finding out the significance of the meaning of Christmas through this passage that we have before us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. I want to give you 3 points of significance. The first is the significance in terms of the need. The significance of the need of the coming of Christ. Now, I just want to give you a brief context of Galatians. Several years ago, we had our sermon series in the book of Galatians. So some of you may be familiar with it. It is the angriest letter of Paul, because a group of Jewish believers had infiltrated the Galatian church, and they tried to pervert the gospel by changing it according to their own understanding and their interpretation. And their message is this, that it is necessary to have the Mosaic Law, to keep the Mosaic Law for anyone to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a follower of God, to be Abraham's children. And the particular thing that they are really focusing on is circumcision. In other words, believing in Jesus alone, by faith alone, is not enough. And so Paul's main answer to these false teachers' teaching is justification by faith alone. As he also explains the relationship between the law, works, and the gospel. That it is only through God's promise, the gospel, that anyone can be saved. The law has a special purpose to bring us to Christ. And now Paul further elaborates on this point here in the beginning of chapter 4, the relationship between the law and the gospel. And it is the first 3 verses that we learned about the significance of the need of the coming of Christ. Here's the point. Before the coming of Christ, the world was in an absolutely hopeless, desperate situation of enslavement and oppression by what Paul calls, quote, the elementary principles of the world, verse 3. The elementary principle of the world. In verse 1, Paul uses a common Roman custom, one that everyone at his time would know as an illustration to make a point. What is the point? In a relatively wealthy family, a child would be a future owner of everything. A child was kept under a guardian or manager until the time set by his father when he grows up, when he would exercise complete independent control and freedom over his inheritance. But before then, even as a young master, even though everything should belong to him, he would have just as much or as little freedom as a common slave. So, the elementary principle would be like the guardian or manager in this case, keeping freedom away from even the son. We're talking about believers here. Before maturity. So what exactly are these elementary principles of the world? It sounds so complicated. The term does sound a little bit complicated. It's difficult for theologians to sort out. But I believe the reason that Paul uses a term like this is this. He's being intentional in being exclusive, to try to include more people using this term. He wants to address to both Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles. Those are his audience in this letter. So first to the Jews. The elementary principle can be found in the law of Moses, with the law's original purpose of revealing God's people's sins. Okay, revealing sins and to restrain their sins and therefore drive them to God's grace. And God's grace in the Old Testament in the past was somewhat vague and not 100% clear until the coming of Christ, which is when we have 100% clarity of God's grace. But before then, these elementary principles with their good original purpose for people to depend on God's grace, guess what happened? They were twisted and used by the world for wrong and evil purposes. This is how they twisted. Sinners in the world use these principles to enslave men and women to work for God's grace, to earn God's grace. Sinners use these principles to accuse and condemn other people's sin, to drive them to despair, which is the very thing that Satan is doing and wants to do to all Christians. That's what happened to the Jews. So then, to the Gentiles, that same elementary principles are kind of like what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 14. If you know Romans 2, it's in the beginning and talks about how we are all sinners. And Romans 2, verse 14 here says, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. This is the law that God has put in everyone's heart without even having the Mosaic law. This is the basic way or principle. You may call it the ABCs of religious thinking. What is that? Knowing the right and wrong and do it. We are talking about the works righteousness principle. The harder you do it, the better you do it, the more you earn merits. The more you'll be rewarded. That's how you can be saved. No one can be saved if you know anything about Christianity. You know that no one can be saved from holding on to these principles. It has been enslaving mankind since the fall, since sin came into this world. All other world religions, I mean all besides Christianity, are under these principles, the elementary principles, even today. Well, maybe I can help you think about it in this way. You know the very famous secular Christmas song named Santa Claus is Coming to Town? Now it is Christmas season. Pay attention to the lyrics here. It's I'm not going to sing it, unfortunately. You better watch out, you better not cry. Better not pout, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list and checking it twice. And gonna find out who is naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. What principle does Santa work off from? That's the works righteousness principle. It is complete opposite from the principle of grace. And there's one more stanza of this song. And it goes like this. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you are awake. He knows if you have been good or bad. So be good for goodness sake. The goodness that the song is talking about here is not talking about God being the source of all goodness. He's talking about the benefits that you can reap now. The gifts. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a giver. He's talking about the gifts. And notice how this song describes Santa. He's very much godlike. He's the judge. He's going to judge everyone. And clearly, he is omniscient. He knows all. And he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Whoa. Godlike. With that said, there's one more twist of these elementary principles that we need to know. And these principles may also refer to, according to Paul, pagan worship idolatry in Paul's day. According to Greek thoughts, it is from the basic elements of earth, air, fire, and water came the spiritualization or the civilization of all the gods. All the different gods came from the elements. Hence, in Paul's mind, this is the demonic, satanic enslavement of the pagan world. The satanic, demonic enslavement in the pagan world, in our world. This is the condition that all men, you and me, everyone, are in. Without the coming of Christ, all of us are enslaved by sins, enslaved by trying to save ourselves through the works righteousness principles, enslaved by demonic, satanic influence of the world. And often, guess what? We don't even know it. We think that's just how things are like in the world. That's not how the world works. That's just how we should strive. We should work hard to earn our salvation. We just follow along, jumping on the bandwagon of the world. And often we just can't help it to live life the way we live. We mess up our priority, even as Christians. We strive for the wrong thing. We work hard for things that is not really what God wants of us, just like the world. We can't help but to sin and keep sinning. This is just a sad, helpless, hopeless situation of despair, of slavery, that often we don't even know that we are in. And even if we do, we can't do anything about it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the significance of the cross. The significance of the cause of the coming of Christ, my second point. Let me unpack these two verses that I just read, verses 4 and 5. I'll share this story to start with. It is a story that I shared a couple years ago from a Christian author, writer named Clark Cothran. It was from his book, Detours, Sometimes Rough Roads Lead to Right Places. It is a story about how a squirrel had unexpectedly fallen down through his chimney and got stuck inside the wood burner in his basement. He thought at first he could just reach into the wood burner and try to gently lift the squirrel out. But as soon as his hand was inside, guess what happened? The squirrel just went crazy, scratching about, trying, almost looks like an overdosed on espresso or something like that, spinning around. And so he thought for a little bit and had an idea. He constructed a cardboard box with a large hole cut into it on one end so that the squirrel can go inside into the box when he placed the box against the wood burner. And it did it. It worked. The squirrel was free. He took the box outside to the backyard and freed the squirrel. And then later on, he reflected on this and he writes, and I quote, "It is funny how before its redemption, this little visitor had frantically tried to bash his way out of his dark prison. It seemed that the harder it struggled in its own struggle to get free, the more pain it caused itself. In the end, he simply had to wait patiently until one who was much bigger, one who could peer into his world, one who could carry him safely to that larger world where he really belongs." This is what we need God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do for us. We need to wait for him. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. This is God the Father giving his eternally begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh to save mankind. This phrase is all about the eternal deity of Jesus, that he is fully and truly God. So why must he be God? Because only God, from outside of this world's slavish, sinful condition, can save us. And he was born of woman. This is the declaration of Christ's full humanity, that the Son of God took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We just read that in the Westminster Shorter Catechism 22. This is the Word became flesh. And why must Jesus be truly man? Because if he isn't truly or fully human, he couldn't represent us. He couldn't be born under the law. And therefore, he couldn't obey it and fulfill it for us perfectly, on behalf of us, on behalf of God's people. Why? Because we are all under the law of God. We are all under the judgment of the law of God. And in order to redeem us, now that he's the perfect and sinless man, Christ is qualified through his death on the cross to pay for all the sins, all who truly trust in him alone for salvation, so that we would be forgiven. As we stand before God's judgment seat, not Santa, we are declared righteous. We are declared not guilty because of Christ's righteousness. The Greek verb to redeem comes from a connotation of not only rescuing somebody, not just rescuing somebody, but also, in the ancient context, releasing a slave from his owner or her owner by paying the slave's full price to buy out from slavery. To us, that would be the slavery of sin and death. Death, which is the penalty and punishment and condemnation of us trespassing God's law. Theologian Philip Ryken says this, and I quote, "Jesus paid the price for our freedom when he died on the cross. He paid the ultimate price when God sent his son. He sent him to die." End quote. The moment he came to this world is the moment Jesus set off his entire work of redemption into motion on earth. It is a moment of real, true hope for the hopeless. Good news for sinners. This is the gospel. So, here's what matters. Do you truly believe in him, in what he has done for you on the cross? Is ultimate, real forgiveness what you want? Can you see the price that Jesus paid for you? His condescension from God to man. I'm talking about his incarnation, his humiliation in his suffering and death on the cross. Can you recognize the significance of the cause and the cost of Christ's coming? Now, with redemption being mentioned already, which is about the forgiveness of our sin, by now we have transitioned into the last point, which is the significance of the outcome. The significance of the outcome. The coming of Christ set in motion not only how we would be redeemed and brought back to freedom from slavery of sin and death, not only that, but also, notice this passage tells us that we are also given the full rights of sons through adoption. Full rights of sons through adoption. I want to give you a very brief background of adoption in the ancient time. Because from our context, we think of modern context, we think of adoption as some kind of charitable action. We often just adopt children, young children, or maybe infants, and because they have no homes, et cetera, et cetera. That's not the case in the Greco-Roman world. Rich family would adopt when they don't have sons or they don't have fitting heir in the family. And the purpose, of course, is that they need an heir to continue the family line, to take on the inheritance. And so they would only adopt male adults, not children. And typically, they would come from poor families, these people who are being adopted. And they would have to be like talented or smart with good character. In other words, they would only adopt those who are proven to be quality. Like with quality people. But biological tie and connection to the old family remained and acknowledged. But legally speaking, that person who is adopted belonged to the new family. It is considered a tremendous honor. And certainly the poor family would be handsomely rewarded or benefited financially from that. So Paul's idea of sinners receiving adoption as sons of God is really an amazing, shocking, staggering idea. It is as if, you think about it this way, right? It is as if the richest person on earth today says that, I'm going to adopt you and I'm going to give you all of my inheritance, all of my money. Really? But the most staggering and shocking thing here is not just the money. It is not because of any of, it is because you adopted not because of any of your quality, good quality, character or talent or intelligence, any of that. You are adopted by God, in this case, according to Paul, despite your sins, your character flaws, your stupidity, your wickedness. But it's only through your relationship with God's Son, your faith in Him, who He is and what He has done, His righteousness, that you are adopted into God's family. That's the shocking part. Now, I know there are a number of you here are sisters, girls, women. If you're one, I don't want you to think that, well, this is not fair. I mean, am I not God's child? Maybe Paul is a male chauvinist? No. In the ancient world, only sons have the legal right to the father's inheritance. So Paul here, by calling all of God's children sons, including male and female, it is a way to guarantee inheritance to all who are adopted in Christ. In other words, you are made to be a son, even if you're a girl, because now you have inheritance. Otherwise, you would have no inheritance from that perspective. So sonship through redemption is the significance of the outcome of the coming of Christ. Sonship through redemption is the significance of the outcome of the coming of Christ. Once, there was a married couple who had adopted a baby boy after years of trying unsuccessfully to conceive. And to their surprise, a very short time after the adoption, the woman found out that she was pregnant. And she gave birth to a boy. And several years later, one day, an acquaintance of a woman from the past, from many years ago, they have lost touch, they haven't been talking, got back together and just so happened that she was in town. And so this acquaintance wanted to stop by the house to say hi. And so when she's there, before she got there, she already knew about the adoption from before. And when she got there, she saw the two boys playing in the backyard, and so she asked her friend this, which one is yours? Woman answered, both of them. Then her friend persisted and said, but I mean, you know what I mean, which one is adopted? At this, the woman didn't hesitate and said, I have chosen to not remember him like that since the day he came to my house. When we are adopted as God's children, we quickly come to cherish our new identity and status in His house. He chooses not to remember our sins. He chooses to forget our wayward past. And He gives us the full right of sons and daughters. So whatever Christ has, we have as our inheritance. How glorious, how precious is this? One last significance of this outcome. And that is, if it wasn't because of the coming of God's Son in the flesh, there would be no coming of His Spirit into our hearts. Verse 6. We wouldn't be able to be assured of our sonship. We cannot be certain of who we are. We wouldn't be able to persevere through all things in life as God's children, especially the bad ones. Why is the enablement of crying out to God, calling Him Abba Father, that's Aramaic, by the way, Abba Father is an Aramaic term, that's the dialect that people spoke, the Jews spoke at the time. Why is it calling Abba Father so important for Paul to mention? Why does he quote, uses an Aramaic? He could have just used Greek. Well, think about it this way. Because that's exactly what Jesus said when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross. Mark 14:36, Jesus says this, Abba Father, all things are possible for you, yet not what I will, but what you will. Remember, these are the darkest hours that Jesus gave up himself in prayer, crying out to his Father for you. He was doing that for you. Jesus gave up himself so that you don't get what you deserve. That is the Father's wrath, the Father's punishment of sin. But you get all that Christ gets, which is what? An ultimately loving and all-powerful and good, good Father who wants and loves you as his own, as his own. This is the idea of being an heir. You are an heir. God wants you to have his inheritance. If you truly get the significance of the meaning of Christmas, the coming of Christ, and the work that he came to accomplish, then you would know your darkest hours, the worst of the worst in your life, has been dealt with. It's been dealt with by Christ. And his Spirit is there with you when you're going through it. And no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, and the best of God has been promised to you through Christ and in Christ. So in this Advent season, cry out to God, Abba Father, if you have never done so in your life. And if you have forgotten or neglected the significance of your sonship, even as you have professed your faith before in the past, you too are to cry out, Abba, Father, and repent once again. And keep crying out to him. Keep crying out to him. Let's pray together. Abba, Father, we praise you and thank you for without Jesus and his Spirit living in us, we are not able to call you Father. We are sorry for there are so many times that we have turned away from you in our lives because of our sins, because we've been following the world, the world's way of understanding Christianity, understanding religion, understanding things, neglecting the preciousness of your grace in the gospel truth. Lead us in this Advent season to repent, to turn back to you, to understand the true meaning of Christmas. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.